Well, good morning, everyone. Wow, it is really nice to see your faces. I think I've got to share a couple times when you all were wearing masks, and it's really funny to teach to a group of people wearing masks because you just don't know if they like you or are they angry at you. I'm just kidding. But anyway, we are continuing in our series on the two ways, and give me a second to just pull this up. It was funny, when I got to church this morning, I set up my computer. I was really excited. I was back there with Ben getting things set up, and then Microsoft decided that I needed to update all of my computer, so it took like 10 minutes. I'm really thankful my computer's working. So again, we're thinking about Jesus's teachings from the Sermon on the Mount regarding the two ways. And specifically, we're going to be looking at verses from Matthew 7, 15 through 20. There was a different slide, I think. Well, there was a slide with two trees. Anyway, I'm sorry, that's my fault. I must have put the wrong one in. Try to imagine a good tree and a bad tree. Sorry. But before we jump in, I do want to do a thought experiment. So Kyle and Courtney were just addressing this a little bit, but when I ask, how did Jesus treat the broken, the diseased, the downcast, the outcast, the tax collector, the harlot, the sinner, how many instances from the scripture just immediately pop into your mind? I mean, for me, it was like four or five instantaneously without even really needing to think. Jesus clearly treats these people with compassion. He heals them. He restores them. He tells them to follow him. He tells them to repent. He develops a whole teaching motif around their humility, their recognition of need, their faith, and fits that into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus clearly gave care and concern to the wandering and misguided seeker. He listened patiently and answered quietly and thoughtfully to them. But to the false teacher and the self-righteous religious hypocrite, how did he treat them? Whoa! Indignation and fury, turning over tables, excoriating them for turning his father's house into a den of thieves. These religious hypocrites and false teachers became Jesus' trope on who would not inherit the kingdom. So I want you to think about the New Testament in general, and knowing what you know about the various epistles and pastoral letters, what do we learn about how to deal with sinful people in our congregation, i.e., all of us? Do we summarily reject them? Do we refuse to eat with them? No. The scripture says that we gently show them their error, first in private, and if they are amenable, teach them spiritual truth, and if they repent, invite them to participate in the body. But what do we learn about false teachers in the New Testament church? Do we give them a shot? Let them have full access to the sheep? No way. The scripture says to throw them out. Get rid of them. Have nothing to do with false teachers. So with that in mind, let's turn to the scripture and consider Jesus' words. And again, this comes in the context of what Josh taught about last week, entering the narrow gate and the straight path. And it comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. So if you can advance the next slide, thank you. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. If the gate and road that leads to heaven is narrow, and there are few that go in thereby, then it seems that this is partially because there are always these ignoble guides who position themselves at the wayposts and who are all too ready to show the seeker the broad path that leads to death. These verses are directed to wary travelers. Beware of these false guides who will lead you into harm's way. D.A. Carson put it like this: warnings against false prophets are necessarily based on the conviction that truth can be violated, and the gospel's enemies usually conceal their hostility and try to pass themselves off as fellow believers. A couple weeks ago, one of my daughters asked me during a car ride whether I was sad that I didn't have any sons. We now have 5 daughters. One of them is a foster daughter. And I laughed and I said something clever like, boys are smelly and they'd probably take my tools and lose them, and girls are so much smarter. Now, don't you worry, moms with sons at the chapel. I'm not talking about your sons. They are the exception. They are perfect little gentlemen. But anyway, I heard my daughter take a deep sigh of relief from the back seat, and at the same time, I heard my wife chuckle from the passenger seat. She said that this reminded her of a news story she recently watched with our girls about an Australian bird called the honey eater. And here's how it goes. The honey eater is facing endangerment and possibly extinction. The male honey eaters learn to sing the proper mating song from older and more experienced male honey eaters who have already successfully made it. The problem is that the older and wiser singers stopped teaching the younger male honey eaters how to sing. They took to their ease and retired. Ornithologists call this phenomenon the loss of song culture. Think about that term, Christian. Loss of song culture. The callow, inexperienced male honey eaters, naturally having a desire to attract a mate and having been abandoned by the orthodox song teachers, have gone off in search of learning a song from any source they can. And the songs they are learning are strange, and they are certainly unorthodox. So what's the upshot to all of this? The females don't recognize them, and they refuse to mate with these strange song singers. But in an effort to save the honey eater, researchers are taking the callow males captive, and they're teaching them the proper mating song with audio recordings. They're hoping that by properly disciplining the youth, they will restore the song culture, making the honey eaters fruitful and productive members of their community. Honey eaters, that's what we are when we study God's Word. And as Christians, we too have a song culture called sound doctrine. So, have we been considering strange songs, strange teachers, strange words? What culture are we learning? Are we paying attention to the content of our instructors? Is what we are meditating upon the truth from God's Word? Or are we falling prey to the very thing that Paul warns Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4:3? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. If we have learned the wrong songs, are we taking those thoughts into captivity like the researchers did to the honey eaters? And are we retraining our thoughts and bringing them into the proper discipline of the Holy Spirit? Now, you mature honey eaters, it is your job to pass the song culture to the next generation. It's also your job to help the next generation identify and avoid false teachers. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But the false teacher will always be seeking to broaden that gate and expand the path to heaven. To the immature, that song can sound enlightened and merciful and loving, like, "Love wins, everyone goes to heaven, there is no hell." But if it is not the song of Christ, Christ being the Son of God, fully man, who came as our Redeemer, lived a perfect life, sacrificed his life for ours, was raised from the dead, and is the only way to receive eternal life, then it is not the right song. The Apostle John has something to say of this. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." David Guzik, in his commentary on this chapter, says that we should pay particular attention to the manner of living a teacher shows. Is the teacher demonstrating righteousness, humility, and faithfulness in the way they live? We should be paying attention to the content of their teaching. Again, is it the true word of God, or is it doctrines of demons for itching ears? And three, we should pay attention to the effect of their teaching. Are people growing in Jesus, or merely being entertained and eventually falling away? So we educate our children at home. Well, I should say Laura educates our children at home. And we do so classically. So we do have an emphasis on learning classics. And my daughters in particular love the story of the Iliad. Homer, the blind poet of Greek antiquity, wrote the Iliad, in which a hero of the Trojan War by the name of Odysseus attempts to return home and instead faces a battery of hardships for 10 long years, including being held as a prisoner, being shipwrecked multiple times, watching his crew fall prey to a highly addictive drug, outsmarting a deadly man-eating cyclops, only to end up on another island filled with man-eating giants, only to escape to an island where a sorceress turns the crew into pigs. Yet, the most iconic part of the journey is when Odysseus must navigate his ship through a very narrow strait that passes through two rocks along an island. And not only is the narrow strait a difficult navigational feat, but it is also a perilous one, because that island happens to be the home to a group of sirens who lure sailors and their ships onto the breaking rocks with their enchanting songs. Odysseus commands his men to tie him to the mast and to not let him loose under any circumstances. He does pass through the narrow way, but not without a lot of anguish. would have been wiser to stop his ears with the same beeswax that his ship crew did to block out the siren songs. But he unnecessarily strained his mind by willfully and voluntarily listening, and it cost him mentally. I can't help but to think of our narrow path to be just like the passing between these rocks filled with sirens that beckon us to our ruin. Wouldn't it be better to just turn off the siren song? I mean, why willingly subject ourselves to certain messages? I definitely think there's a lesson here with Odysseus. What are we watching? What are we listening to? Whatever impresses us the most is what we will become in some form or fashion. So do we obsess about getting money? Well, Solomon says that money will make for itself wings and fly away, or a fool will inherit it and spend it all riotously. Do you obsess about your outward appearance? Proverbs says that beauty is fleeting, but a virtuous woman is hard to find. Do you obsess about your diet and having a beach body? I certainly don't. But Paul says that, yeah, that has some physical value, but it's not able to save your soul. Do you obsess about your house and its beautification? Jesus says the rain comes down and the floods come up, and that if that's where your foundation is built, that house is going to go splat. In The Pilgrim's Progress, there's a house along the way with a narrow lane leading up to a lodge. And as Christian is proceeding, he sees two lions in front, and he's scared of the lions, and he turns as if he's going to go back, when a porter by the name of Watchful calls out to him and says, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for a trial of faith, and for the discovery of those who have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to thee." Christian listens, and he takes care to walk exactly in the middle of the path as directed. And the lions strained at their chains, but they could not reach him. Watchful was a truthful teacher. But can you imagine if that was a false teacher? He, like the sirens, would have said something like, "Turn around now, you can't go past those lions," or, "Don't worry about the lions, they won't hurt you. Here's a little bauble to numb your soul. Just walk wherever you wish. There is no wrong way to enter." And of course, Jesus wholeheartedly and earnestly warns us to pay close attention and take heed to these false teachers and the bad fruit they bear. Many of Jesus's recorded miracles involve healing, multiplication, nourishment, restoration. And I've tried to think of any miracles where Jesus used his power to destroy something. I mean, other than laying down his own life, I could only think of one. And if I'm incorrect, you can pull me aside after service and instruct me. But the one that I could think about comes from Matthew chapter 21 and verses 18 through 20. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll paraphrase it. But it's where Jesus withers the fig tree. And building up to this miracle, we learn from the scripture that Jesus had just cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, where he severely rebukes those who were buying, selling, and changing money. And after he chases these merchandisers out, the lame and blind come to him in the temple, declaring him to be the Messiah, and he heals them. The Pharisees and scribes are livid, and they command Jesus to silence his followers, and Jesus simply replies that he has perfected his praise in the mouths of these infants. Even these spiritual babies understand who he is. So the next day, Jesus is heading back into Jerusalem. And verse 19 says, "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away." We don't have enough time to go into a deep study here, but the barren fig tree could represent some different things. Perhaps it could be fruitlessness in the life of the believer who doesn't have the evidence of faith that James talks about. Show me your faith by your works. And true, we should be bearing the fruit of good works as believers, as Josh pointed out last week in his message. Galatians chapter 5 is the famous chapter on the fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But I don't believe that Jesus is addressing the true believer with this fig tree. And I'll get into that a little bit later. Perhaps Jesus is addressing reliance on works for salvation. But isn't it true that all of our works are as filthy rags? The scripture says, "Not one of us is righteous, no, not one." To place ourselves under a system of works is to make ourselves as barren as this fig tree. And to expect that our Creator is going to praise our fruitless foliage is folly. Or perhaps the fig tree represents those who have heard the good news, who have seen the goodness of God. They've been to church. They've been to Sunday school. They were raised in a Christian family, perhaps. They've heard the evidence of faith, and yet they refuse to believe. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is not merely the wicket, the bearer of poison berries, that will be cut down, but the neutral, the man who bears no fruit of positive virtue, must also be cast into the fire." I believe the withered fig tree could support either of these last two interpretations because they represent a true sort of fruitlessness, unbelief. And for our purposes, we're going to go with the false teacher interpretation. False teachers, like diseased trees, produce teachings that are like thistles and inedible fruit. But how are we to recognize these wolfish false prophets who disguise themselves as concerned teachers? In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, and again, I'll kind of paraphrase. You can turn there if you want. Jesus tells his followers to observe Moses' teachings, but to ignore the works of the scribes and Pharisees because they don't practice what they preach. They bind unbearably heavy burdens on people's shoulders, and they refuse to lift a finger to help. They make a big show of their righteousness, and they want to be called by their titles of honor in public places, and they want to have the best seats in the house. They wholly lack humility and compassion. This kind of teacher takes us to a works-based system and often beyond. This teacher denies the finished work of Christ and generally even puts himself above his own false rules. He loves personal power and privilege and uses his position of authority to lord it over others. He's unaccountable. He's a narcissist. He's deluded by visions of grandeur, calling himself high-sounding spiritual titles, and demands others refer to him by his title. Jesus tells us in verse 13 that these false teachers neither enter into the kingdom nor allow those who are entering to go in. Sound familiar? These are the guides that sit outside of the narrow gate and lead the seeker astray. A false teacher can be overly kind and ingratiating at first, but it doesn't take long after initiation into his group to experience his abusive control or wrath. He uses his position of power to subvert others' intrinsic worth and dignity by physically or verbally denigrating them. He has no problem ruining others' marriages, others' personal purity and convictions, and others' sexual integrity. He stirs up trouble and conflict wherever he goes. He's interested in what the Bible calls filthy lucre. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, such a teacher is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving from controversy and quarrels, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says that many people will follow these false teachers' sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Jude calls them right out in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These people will tell you that you must follow them. You must become their disciple, submit to their authority, obey their commands, or you will not enter into the kingdom. These abusers and distorters put barriers between Christ and the believer, substituting their judgment for the work of the Holy Spirit, severely damaging the souls of their followers who come to see this false authority as a proxy for Christ. Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus says that this person makes a new believer twice as much a child of hell as themselves. In other words, they inoculate the seeker from the gospel of grace and prevent them from entering into God's rest. Many years ago, I had a deep conversation with a great friend of mine who grew up in a strict legalistic church and household. There were requirements on what he could wear, what he could listen to, whether he could even have facial hair, how many times a week he had to go to church, and generally a huge emphasis on outward compliance with rules. My friend ultimately untethered himself from the binds of this church, but consequently thought that he had also left God too. I started to talk to him about the theology of salvation by grace through faith. He had spent his life in church and he had no idea about grace, about the finished work, about security in Christ. He never knew that his works were as filthy rags. He had been proselytized into a religious system and not into a life-saving relationship with Christ. I still pray for my friend who at this time seems to be hardened from the truth. He had been harmed by those in authority, and he was not eager to put himself back into a potentially hurtful situation. And who can blame him? What we win others with is what we win them to. We must make sure that we are winning souls to Christ and the good news of his finished work and the ministry of the Spirit by which we recognize our adoption into the kingdom. And the ministry of the Spirit by which we are empowered to bear fruit, not out of fear, but out of love. In Matthew 23, Jesus exposes legalistic, works-based systems that ignore the real heart of his desire. In verse 23, he says, "Woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint, cumin, and dill, and ignore the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have done these without ignoring the others." Notice, Jesus doesn't tell the Pharisees that the law is bad. He says that they have just wholly ignored the substantive parts of it. What good is it to tithe down to an itsy-bitsy seed, but then refuse to do real justice? In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, Jesus blasts the Pharisees about their rituals. In verse 5, the Pharisees ask why the disciples don't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. And then Jesus just withers them in verses 6 through 9 when he tells them they have rejected the true commandment of God in order to enrich themselves. And as proof of this, he cites their ritual of refusing to financially assist their aging parents by declaring their money as set aside for temple use. Declaring their money as set aside meant that the money essentially stayed within their control and benefit. The Pharisees had distorted the virtuous principle of devoting something to the temple into a direct violation of the commandment to honor father and mother. And overall, in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the religious leaders hypocrites 6 times, besides calling them blind fools, blind guides, blind men, whitewashed tombs, sons of those who murdered the prophets, serpents, and brood of vipers. 6 times, Jesus repeats the word woe as a final clarion warning to repent. And he concludes in verse 32 with the question, how are you to escape from hell? They will not, and neither will those who submit to such odious error. There is a hell, and a false teacher will guide you there. And Jesus does not want you to go there. Our Messiah, Jesus Christ, has given us his word, and he has placed his word above his own name. He has said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not his word. He has said that his word would not return to him void, but would accomplish every purpose that it was sent to accomplish. Our Savior has said that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Our great shepherd says that his sheep know his voice, his word, and they follow him. They follow his word. That if they love him, they will obey his commands. And to those who obey, he says, I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It makes you want to make sure you're listening to the correct voice. Makes you want to make sure you're hearing the right word. Remember we talked about that fig that Jesus withered, and I promised you that I would address why I felt that this fig was not a believer. It's because for us believers, Jesus has another fig story. And I'll give you my full disclosure at the beginning. The gardener in this story is basically the gardener's gardener. He is the greatest of all time, and he's never failed to restore any of his wayward figs. He makes them persevere. He makes them bear fruit even when they seem hopeless. So now you know how I feel about eternal security and perseverance. But anyway, that fig parable comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Wait a minute, do fig trees belong in vineyards? No, grapevines belong in vineyards. So who are these figs in the vineyards? They're Christians. And who are the vines? They're the children of Israel. But who made a place for us in this garden? The vineyard owner, God. Well, anyway, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he found none. And you might be saying, uh-oh, this is the point where Jesus just obliterates the fig. No, that's not going to happen. But the owner says to the gardener, Jesus, see here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? figs do spread out broad roots, and they do take up quite a bit of space. It would have been a sacrifice for a vineyard owner to take up his precious soil for a big, unproductive fig tree. But the gardener replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it." Are you feeling like a big fruitless fig these days, just taking up room on the planet Earth? Jesus might have to dig up the turf of your heart a little bit and heap some smelly manure on it, if you know what I mean. There's nothing like a bit of discipline and crisis to snap us into attention. Jesus said it's better that we go into heaven with one missing eye, right? The gardener goes on, though. "If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Do you think our gardener will cause that fig to bear fruit? Absolutely. That fig's not going to be cut down. Jesus knows. He put that fig in the vineyard to begin with. He is committed to its growth and its fruitfulness. Now, false teachers will stand up to a terrible judgment. They bear bad fruit. They'll be withered in the last day. But if you're not bearing fruit because you're not willing to walk the narrow road, it's time to let the gardener till up the soil and do some serious fertilizing in your heart. Weeds need to be removed. Large plants need to be thinned. Dead branches need to be pruned. A false gardener does not take care of the garden. He doesn't tend to it. He doesn't cause it to bear fruit. He actually sows tares and weeds into the garden. The true gardener does the heart work, and he succeeds. Believe me. So as we consider the two ways this week, and specifically Jesus' admonition to beware of false teachers, let us draw closer to his word, which is effective for making us wise and giving us discretion to judge the things that we see and hear, to test whether they are truly from the Lord. And let us invite Christ to examine our hearts to see if there is any wicked way within us. Let us be like the Bereans who, in Acts, they daily searched the scriptures to see if the teachings they were hearing were the truth. I pray that we will have a strong song culture, going and making fruitful disciples and bearing much fruit ourselves. With that, I'm going to go ahead and pray and close us out. Thank you for listening. Lord Jesus, you are merciful and gracious. You have given us your word, which is a straight measuring stick that we can measure all other things against. We are thankful that you have not left us orphans. We are thankful that you complete the work that you have started in us. Father, I pray that you would cause our eyes to be opened and to be able to identify false teachers in our lives. I pray that you would help us develop the right song culture and that we would know your truth, and that your truth would daily set us free. Father, for anyone who's listening, either online or anyone here in this body, Father, I pray that if they have not made a commitment to follow you, that this would be an opportunity, that they would draw near and accept you, Lord, as their Savior. So now we ask, Father, that you would bless this day and the rest of our week. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Have a great day.